We're going to do something a little bit different. If you want to, you can turn to Psalm 75. That's where we'll be studying. But I'm going to ask you in a moment to stand, and we're going to recite this together. Real quick, just as an introduction as to why we're doing it a little different. Psalm 75 is a bit of a response to 74. If you remember last week, we really talked a lot about lamentation, the idea of lamenting. There wasn't a whole lot of positive stuff that came even by the end of the psalm. We were called to remember the covenant, which was good, but God didn't act on his covenant in that psalm. And what we do is we see in Psalm 75, God will act. He is the one to act. And so we are reminded this morning to place our hope in him and to not place our hope in any kind of false gospel. And we'll be looking at that as we study the psalm. Asaph likes to write his psalms a certain way where he doesn't have one person speaking. He likes to have God speak at times, and he likes the people of Israel to speak at times, and he likes to say some things occasionally in his psalms. And so what we're going to do is we're going to stand and we're going to sort of recite Psalm 75 in that way so we can kind of break it up. So if we put you can follow, it's not in the bulletin, but if you follow the slides, please, everybody stand. I have the slides, right? Is it frozen? There it is. All right, sweet. Let's recite Psalm 75. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song.
We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds.
At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars, Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck.
Not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up.
But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs.
But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob.
All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
You're dismissed. You may go down. Thank you. What I'd like to do this morning is we look at Psalm 75, and we see really, if you notice, maybe I should have said this before we got started, over and over and over again, you will see this idea of lifting up. Lift up. There are some negatives, some warnings, do not lift up, and there are some positives. This is how you will be lifted up, but you will see it over and over again in the psalm. The way I want to go through it this morning, knowing that God will act, is to look first at three warnings, so to speak, that are throughout the psalm, and then we will end on a positive note. The first that we come to as we look at Psalm as we look at verse 3, it says, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. In this verse, we see very clearly this idea of when. I know we would love for it to say if, but when. And boy, oh boy, we got sort of a reminder of this even this week. It's amazing how many texts I got yesterday. We went to Carowinds on Monday, and we rode that Fury lots of times. And all of a sudden, this week, we found that there was one of the pillars had a crack going right through it. And it seemed like it was ready at any point to start tottering and collapse and fall apart. I might be drawing it out a little bit, but that's a little scary. And so the way that the psalm the way that Asaph makes this sound is that it's not if, it's when the world falls to pieces and its inhabitants fall apart and people are swept up in the chaos, right? We are reminded right in that verse that God's the one that's in control, and God will keep things in control no matter how bad things look, right? The problem is that I don't know that you and I always come to the right conclusion. In other words, we see the earth tottering, and I love some of the other translations, just in English, talk about the idea of it melting away. And as it melts, as the earth melts, you can almost see this as sort of like a slide. As it melts, people get caught up in the avalanche and are just falling down with it. They're sliding down with it to their destruction. What do we oftentimes do? We don't like to recite the last part of this verse and remember that God is the one that's in control. But often we look other places, or we just throw up our hands altogether in despair. I think, though, most of the time what you and I do is we look to a false gospel. Wouldn't you say that's true? Gospel in the Bible, you know what it means, right? If I were to ask you, what does the gospel mean, what the term gospel, it just means good news, right? Anybody that brings a gospel to you at any point throughout the day that happens to make you smile is good news. It's a gospel. We have passages in Scripture that talk about it like crazy all over the Old Testament, and you know these too well. Isaiah 61 is also in the New Testament. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those that are bound." Good news. Nahum 1:15, it says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." Boy, we love good news. We love to hear that gospel message. But here's the warning. When the earth totters, when your world starts to collapse, when there are problems that all of a sudden arise, a lot of times there are two ways that the world goes after how to solve it, and I think we get caught up in it too. The first is this. We get caught up in a false gospel when we hear peace, peace, when there is no peace. Whether we put on blinders and we do everything possible to just push it out and we go, no, the world out there does not exist. We try to put the bubble wrap around us and we just try not to feel its pain. We kind of throw it out. We see that all over Scripture. Jeremiah says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace." In other words, they kind of stick a Band-Aid over a broken bone. They say, it's okay, everything's okay, everything's fine, it's going to be okay. I can see bone, but everything will be fine. Just don't worry about it, don't look at it. In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians, we see the false prophets saying, while people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them. This false gospel sort of goes like this. However you want to live your life is okay. There is no judgment coming. Whatever you need to do, however you can be true to yourself, there is no higher power. There is no higher law. Live however you want. There are no consequences. And boy, our society is getting really good at trying to wipe out as many consequences as possible, aren't we? The second might not be peace, peace, when there is no peace. The second might simply be just compromise. Daniel simply needed to stop praying in public. Don't open your windows when you go out and pray three times a day. Just keep them closed. His friends, all they simply needed to do was bow a knee. It didn't matter if their hearts agreed with the idol or not. It would have saved them from a fiery furnace. Antiochus Epiphany, probably one of the scariest kings, marches into Israel, and before he lights up the temple, he sacrifices a pig on the altar and then starts bringing Jews in and tells them all they need to do is just to enjoy the barbecue and they won't be tortured. And they get to see the racks, and they get to see the blood pouring down from the people that were just put on them. All they have to do is just taste, and everything will be okay. In Rome at the time, all you had to do was light incense. In fact, it says so much so that the leader said, you don't even have to, in your heart, worship the god. Just show Caesar that you're willing to bow the knee. Just light the incense. It'll be okay. And all will be fine. These ideas of a false gospel. Thank God that at least right now, in our time, we don't have to worry about some of these things. But at the same time, there is still lots of ways for us to compromise, aren't there? There is still lots of ways for us to kind of tell ourselves that there is peace when there is no peace. We can find salvation by all kinds of false gospels, even this morning, can't we? A couple of them we know well. One is a prosperity gospel. God loves you. You know how you can tell that he loves you? By how much you have. By how healthy you are. By how many wants and needs are not in your life. Because he will supply all of your physical well-being to the point where you are comfy. A second is just simply a self-help gospel. Just look to yourself first. You come to church so you can meet your needs. So that you can walk away with, again, just no needs. Everything is taken care of. I feel good about myself. Or the third could be a do your best gospel. And honestly, this is one I don't know if Mark would agree, but this is one I struggle with from week to week as I work on sermons, is trying not to preach this kind of gospel. Because as I study and I see my life not adding up to the things I need to preach, I go, man, do better. Do better. If you're going to get up and talk about this stuff, you need to start doing better. Those are just three. There are so many other false gospels out there, but we fall into these things. Salvation can also be found in the simple ideas of just simply owning. Fill it in. What is it that makes you satisfied, that will bring peace? If I just have this, or if I can just become this. Yes, there are parts of my personality that I need to get rid of, and I will work on them like crazy. But if I can just develop and just shape these things, then I will be able to say peace. The second issue that we really struggle with, maybe it's not, and these are very closely related, right? Maybe it's not necessarily that we get bogged down with a false gospel. Maybe we struggle with false gods. I think we see this in verses 4 and 5. It says, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. A horn, referring to a wild ox, excuse me, or a ram. You think of that big beast, right, that is just kind of free to roam and has horns, that just this massive rack. And you've seen before two ox or rams or all kinds of different animals that they have decided they've sort of run into each other on the plains somewhere, right, or in the mountains somewhere, and they need to figure out who is top dog. And so what they do is, the way that they can is they literally boast to one another. You can tell why they push out their chest and they lift their necks and they get haughty. And then what do? They take those horns and they run as fast as they can towards each other and they just drill each other. And then they back up. And actually, talk about memes, Jesse. There's a funny one where they back up and they both look tough and you see one of them literally just fall over. And you kind of laugh and you know who the winner is. I know that in verse 4 and 5, we don't really see, typically when we talk about false gods, we talk about false gods, don't we? And so we either name them, they're named in Scripture, or it talks about not going after a false god. The issue here with verse 4 and 5 is that you and I fill that role. However we name it, and whatever we call it, And whatever we decide to point the finger in other places, if we're not bowing to the God who created us, then technically we are bowing to self. And we might be putting in that place a nice picture of a God. There were all kinds of Old Testament gods that we could place there. But really, it is self. And so what do we do? Well, we trust ourselves, don't we? We compile a utility bill, much like Batman, and we fill it with everything that we need so that when we walk out in any given day, we can lift up our heads high. We can, so to speak, wear our rack, our horns on high and say, it doesn't matter what comes our way. I have everything that that I need today. Everything within me to accomplish. I'm it. We see lots of examples of this in Scripture. Some of my favorites. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? When he stands out of his palace and he looks at the beautiful city of Babylon after conquering pretty much the whole known world, this is what he says. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? Knowing full well that all over the book of Daniel, God says over and over again that I am the one that raises up kings. I am the one that destroys kings. They are all simply tools in my tool belt. We see David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. This is one of my favorite stories, next to Elijah throwing or having God throw fire down from heaven. Goliath spoke with a haughty neck, didn't he? Lifting up his own horn. Do you think he had a right to? Men, think about this. Come up against David, 9'9", about, give or take an inch or two. The armor that he wore was about 120 pounds. The armor. If I put that on, that would be farmer carries. I don't even know that I could walk from here to the end of the church in that armor and then fight somebody in it. Holy cow, that's crazy. He carried a 12-foot spear, which would only be just a couple feet over his head, about 12 foot 7 inches, so almost 13, weighing almost 34 pounds. Like, I do shoulder exercises with 20s, and to be able to take a 35-pound, and then you start messing with the idea that that was like a 13-foot shaft, and the spearhead alone was like close to 13 pounds. I mean, it's just, this dude had some muscle. But you see, that's just it. Goliath thought he was everything. He thought he was the package. He thought he had everything he needed to accomplish. He believed in a false god. Because we know the rest of the story, don't we? David was really scrawny compared to him. And he picked up his little rock and he threw it. The third thing is found in Isaiah, the third example. This is of the king of Tyre, and yet we equate this a lot with Satan, actually. Listen to these words. This is, I know, we talk about Adam and Eve a lot. Of course, Adam and Eve brought sin to mankind, first to sin. In this instance, this is the first instance of sin in all the universe, in all time. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Brothers and sisters, that is our heart. That is what you and I may not verbally say those words. In fact, I wouldn't want to be caught dead saying those words. And yet my actions, almost every day of my life, shout them from the rooftops. We cling to every little achievement, every little title, every little award, ability, Every little positive nook and cranny about our physical appearance and our bodies, we love to lift up our own horns. With haughty necks, we speak as if it's all ours, as if we're in control of all of it. Through our actions, we prove our heart's desires, which are the very words of the angel of light that we now call Satan. I will make myself like the Most High. But it doesn't stop there. The third thing then is we struggle with a false sense of saviors, don't we? We want to be saved. We look for someone to save us. It's funny, a lot of times we like that role of God. We like to play that role of God, and yet a lot of times we don't necessarily think, and we know we can't save ourselves, and so we look all over the place, to the right and to the left, for a savior. That's what's happening in the psalm. If you look in verses 6 and 7, we see exactly what's happening. They do this, literally. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Now again, this may be this idea that these psalms are looking to this idea that Assyria is going to come in and just totally obliterate Israel. And if that's the case, if we're talking very kind of physical, literal, of this known power coming down, guess which side they came down from? What is not mentioned here? The Israelites look to the east, and they look to the south, which is the wilderness, and they look to the west because destruction is coming from the north. And so, do you notice the one place they don't look, where David over and over again, where he says he looks when he runs into problems, or where he tells Israel, where do they need to look when trials, where tribulations, when countries come in to devastate the land where they live? It is not to look east, it is not to look south or west, but it is to look up to God. Because we see, again, and Asaph puts it in here, that it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Isaiah 31 says, woe to those who go down to Egypt. This was Israel in trouble. And what did the Israelites do? They literally packed up their belongings and fled to Egypt, thinking that that superpower would be able to protect them. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And I don't know if you remember or not, Hezekiah, he actually did well with Assyria. Assyria comes into Israel, and there are good stories in Isaiah about Hezekiah. He's king down in Judah, and he trusts God. But then he has some problems. Even though he sees God work really well, how many times, boy, what Jesse had to share is like right on, right? We see God work. We participate in a service, and we're just doing great. We're out of the ditch. Hezekiah is out of the ditch. And all of a sudden, there's a new world power. Assyria comes down and wipes out Israel, but not Babylon. God miraculously saves them, save Israel, not Judah. And then we have Babylon. And Babylon starts growing. And Nebuchadnezzar starts taking over the known world. And envoys come to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah welcomes them and starts bragging and showing off in a sense and trusting in Babylon. You know what he does? He shows them the storehouses and the treasuries and all that he has in Israel. And because of where Hezekiah puts his trust in Babylon, God says, okay, that will be the nation that will destroy Jerusalem. In a few years, they will come and they will wipe out all of the treasuries that you have shown them. As far as our west and south and east, what is it that we look for? When we look west, we could say, who is it that we trust for salvation? What are those relationships in your lives? Moms and dads, is it literally your children? Children, is it your parents? Is it your friends? It's funny how God gives us wonderful gifts. Relationships are one of those things, and yet we use them in ways we're not supposed to. We begin to trust in those things, those people, in ways we're not supposed to. If we look south, what are those things that we trust in? What are those physical things that we put our trust in? Is it, yes, God will get me through anything? And oh, I trust him and his name for anything that he might come, that might come my way, as long as my bank account doesn't go under this number. Because I also feel secure with that. Or as long as nothing happens to my possessions, my house, my kingdom that I have built, I trust God. And when we look to the east, what is it that you have built in your life? Maybe it's, I trust God, sure, but also these things that I have been able to build up in my own life. And as long as those things, nothing goes after those things, I'm okay. We see this false gospel, false gods, false saviors. They are all very closely tied together. And I think, really, if your heart is like mine, we probably don't put all of our eggs in one of these baskets, do we? We probably have a nice mix. We have, our portfolios look pretty good. Our pie charts, we take a little from each one. I don't know about you. I don't know if you read the little blurb this week, the little letter this week on Thursday. These things really reminded me, honestly, of more of some movies that came out than the actual children's story, but just reminded me of Little Red Riding Hood. I think for the first time at 47, I've read the original. Boy, kids were a lot tougher back in the day than we are now. do you know that the story actually ends with everybody dying? There's no real savior in the story. The savior comes much later when we didn't have such thick skin. And so the way the story actually goes, you know, is that the wolf shows up as Little Red Riding Hood is on her way to grandmother's house. The wolf's not dressed up in any kind of garb or anything like that. And the wolf just sort of stops and is suave, right? Because most wolves in sheep's clothing are very suave. He didn't even need sheep's clothing. Hey, what are you doing here? What's going on? I'm going to visit my grandmother. I have all these fun things to share with her. She's sick right now. And of course, you know what the wolf does. The wolf gets a great idea and says, okay, well, I'm going to go kill grandma and take her place. And then I'll get all of Little Red Riding Hood's goodies and her. And so in the original story, that's exactly what happens. He goes to grandmother's house. Sorry, kids, if you happen to be in here. This is a little rough. But he eats grandma. And, I mean, guys, this is just real life, right? He eats grandma, and then you know what happens is he dresses up in grandma's garb and puts on that cute little cap and, you know, the house coat thing. And answers the door. Actually, the gate is unlocked, and Little Red Riding Hood is just able to pretty much walk in. And when she walks in, the wolf is there with a huge smile. And Little Red Riding Hood knows something's not right, because everything that she sees regarding grandmother, except for the actual clothing, looks nothing like her. And so, my grandma, right? The whole, like, what big eyes you have. Ah, the better to see you with, right? And oh, what lots of hair, right? You got hairy all of a sudden. Yeah, the better to keep you warm when I hug you, right? And do you understand these false gospels and false gods and false saviors? They look good. We know they are not God. We know the scriptures. And yet we even might recite some of these things. My, what big muscles you have. Yeah, the better to protect you with. Until finally, my, what big teeth you have. And by this time, the wolf has lured her into bed. And he says, yes, the better to eat you with. And gobbles her up. The original ends like that. And I'm like, put down fairy tales, goodbye, no thank you. These are not good. But you know what's really cool is what was written a little bit later was that she gets eaten and there is no hope. Until the huntsman realizes the door is, the gate is ajar. And the huntsman comes in and sees the wolf because the wolf falls asleep. And what's so cool is that Grandma and Little Red Riding Hood are dead in that wolf. Dead. You know what the huntsman does? Cuts that wolf open and releases them. I don't know about you or me. Well, what I see there is the gospel. All over the place. There is nothing that they can do. They're dead. They're gone. And the huntsman comes along and literally has to kill the wolf. Dead. Cut it open. And yeah, they're not in the best. I mean, they're covered in gross junk and stuff that you would be if you were swallowed by a wolf. I don't even know how a wolf would swallow you whole, but we'll let that go. But they're saved. And so now what we see is we see that in this psalm, that what God does or what Asaph says over and over again is that the answer to these problems is the true God. Get focused on the true God. He alone is your true Savior. And that is the true gospel. You see, the true God has appointed a time to judge. That might not sound like good news. His judgment will be righteous, it says in verse 2. He will make the wicked, those who hope in false gods, to drink his wrath down to the dregs. That means all of it. Verse 10 says that he will cut off the wicked, but the righteous shall be lifted up. My question to you this morning is, how is that possible when none are righteous? And you understand the true Savior is God himself in the presence of Jesus Christ who comes near to save. Notice verse 1. The reason the people of God are thankful is because his name is near. His name is near and they see all over the place the good works of God. Jesus takes on flesh. He lives with his creation. He goes under the curse of sin. And through it all, he conquers sin through the cross. You see, the true gospel is really found in verse 8. Again, if you see sort of probably one of the most negative verses in the whole passage. God will make the wicked drink his wine of wrath until it is gone. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. To take that cup and drink every last drop so that you and I do not need to. You put your hope in Christ Jesus this morning, and then you and I will be counted as one of the righteous who will praise God for eternity and thank him because he is near, because his works are good. He is the true God. He is our true Savior. And he is the true gospel. We must fix our eyes on him. Let's pray.